Morning, friends. We'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to begin a new series of studies this morning entitled The Olivet Discourse. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 24, where we shall read in just a moment. Fundamental to our understanding of the person and work of our Lord Jesus is the recognition that he occupies three great offices. First of all, he occupies the office of the great high priest. As the high priest, he offered a sacrifice for sins forever. And today, he is forever seated at God's right hand, having completed the work of redemption and making available to all mankind the great provision of salvation. As the high priest, he makes intercession, ever lives to make intercession for the believer. And this morning he is in heaven, representing the interests of the believer before God. And now as the great high priest, he is the antitype of Aaron and Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And the great portrait of our Lord in this office of high priest is found primarily in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Now the second office that our Lord occupies is that of a king. He came in his first advent to offer to the nation of Israel a kingdom. He was rejected by Israel when they said, "Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And someday he shall return, and he shall once again offer to Israel the kingdom. He shall establish the kingdom, and subduing the nations, he shall sit upon the throne of David, and he shall reign on this earth. He is a king. And in this office, he really is the antitype of the great King David of the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart. Now, when we come into the New Testament, the portrait of our Lord in this office of king is found really in two sections of the Scripture. It's found through the Gospel of Matthew that presents him characteristically as a king. And it is also found in the book of the Revelation when our Lord returns to establish his kingdom with force and with power. Now, the third office that he holds is the one that we shall be considering in our new subject. He not only is a prophet, or not only is a priest and a king, but the third office, of course, is the office of the prophet. As a prophet, he was peculiarly called of God, and he was God's spokesman, doing two things: forthtelling present truth and foretelling future truth. Or we could put it, preaching and predicting, the two aspects of the ministry of a prophet. Now, as the prophet, of course, our Lord is the antitype of the great Moses, because it was in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses himself predicted that God would raise up from Israel and within Israel, in 18 verse 15, a prophet like unto himself. And when our Lord comes, he is the antitype of Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. Now, where does one find the portrait in the New Testament of our Lord occupying the office of a prophet? It is in three passages. And these three passages are all addresses or discourses that are recorded in the New Testament. The first discourse we frequently, commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now in these three chapters, or in this address that was given by our Lord early in his life, he seems to fulfill primarily the forthtelling ministry of the prophet. He preaches. He takes present truth and he applies present truth to the generation that is around about him. The second great portrait of our Lord as the prophet is in what we commonly call the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through to 17, or the address that was given by our Lord to his disciples in the upper room the night that he was betrayed. Now, in that upper room discourse, he seems to represent both aspects of the prophet. That is, not only does he preach, but he predicts. Not only is there foretelling present truth, but there is foretelling future truth. The third great address given by our Lord, wherein you see a beautiful portrait of Jesus Christ as the prophet of God, is the one that we are going to study. And it is called the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, we find not just or not primarily preaching or forthtelling present truth, but we see primarily predicting or foretelling future truth. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, the great record of the Olivet Discourse is one of the great portraits of our Lord Jesus as the prophet. Now, what we would like to do this morning is give you a bit of an introduction to the Olivet Discourse, laying a background for the next 9 lessons that we shall spend studying this section together. And then we would like to just begin our exposition by looking at one point as we come to the conclusion of our lesson for this morning. Let's begin then by just getting a feel for this passage. Just getting a background that will enable us, as we approach it, to study it and to interpret it in the light of its context and setting. Let me mention, if I may, just to begin, several of the distinctives of the passage that we are studying this morning. Turn with me, will you please, to Matthew chapter 24, and notice the first 2 or 3 verses. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying," and they asked him some questions. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them," and this is the distinctive of this particular address. It was an address given by our Lord. It was an address that was given to him while he sat upon the Mount of Olives. And that's simply why it is called the Olivet Discourse. Another one of the distinctives of this is that it was given just 2 days before the crucifixion. Now that must be significant. It's just before the conclusion of his ministry here on earth, just before he is to die, he gives this address to the disciples. And that's, of course, the third distinctive of this particular address. It was given to the disciples. 2 or 3 of the disciples come to him. It tells us in the Gospel of Mark that actually 4 disciples ask him the questions that we have in chapter 3. "And Jesus said unto them," this is an address that is given to his disciples, to those who are with him. Another one of the very important distinctives that we shall be faced with this morning in our study is that this is a discourse or an address that is considered by the 3 synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of these 3 writers who look at the life of Jesus Christ from slightly different perspectives, that's why they are called the synoptic gospels. They're looking at the same thing from different perspectives. These 3 synoptic writers, then, each address themselves to the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew, we have chapters 24, 25. In Mark, chapter 13. And in Luke, chapter 21. Now, that will immediately indicate something to you. And it is this. The fullest account of the Olivet Discourse is given to us in Matthew's account. 2 chapters are devoted to it. And that's why we have begun by turning to Matthew chapter 24, 25. We shall in a few moments turn to Luke, and that will be the only time in our 9 lesson series on the Olivet Discourse that we will give ourselves to a consideration of the record as it's found in other Gospels. Primarily, we shall consider the fullest, the broadest record as it is given to us in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And in just a moment, we shall discover something that's very significant about the record as it's given to us in these 2 chapters in Matthew 24, 25. Those are some of the distinctives, then, of the passage that we are considering. We might, of course, want to add another distinctive, and that is that it is primarily predictive. Although the Sermon on the Mount was preaching, and the Upper Room Discourse was a combination of both, the Olivet Discourse is primarily predictive. There's very little preaching or application of present truth to the disciples at that time. Let's move secondly, then, to consider the fact that as one approaches the Olivet Discourse, there are three basic approaches that one may take. Here are the various interpretations, then, that persons have in our current contemporary theological biblical field today. There are many who consider that Matthew chapters 24-25 primarily contain prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And that's why we consider the first interpretation to this is that of primarily past fulfillment. Turn to verse 34 of chapter 24, will you please? In that verse, the Lord says these words, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now this school of interpretation then considers, of course, that this generation is the generation to whom, or to which, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And they consider that everything up to this point, chapter 24, verse 34, has been already fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the time of that generation. After 24:34, down into chapter 25, there still remains prophecy then that is to be fulfilled in the future. Now this creates a very gross problem, it seems to me, as far as Bible interpretation is concerned. That is, if everything prior to chapter 24, verse 34, has already been fulfilled, from our perspective, that is, it was fulfilled in the time of the generation to which Jesus Christ was speaking, then all of the details up until this particular verse must somehow be accountable from history. And that seems very difficult to substantiate. For instance, read in verse 29, will you? It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And one can read down to the end of verse 31. And the immediate question that comes to one's mind is, how does one account for this historically? Has this actually taken place? When? Where? And of course, the only way to avoid that question is to spiritualize it. And this, of course, is what some do. And they do not consider this then to be the stars and the moon and the sun as we think of them literally, but perhaps only figures that represent Israel and the nations and so on. This seems to be a very difficult thing to avoid as one considers their interpretation. And it's for this reason that we reject the first approach that is generally taken to the Olivet Discourse. The reason is there are many things prior to chapter 24, verse 34, that cannot be accounted for historically. They just cannot be accounted for as having literally taken place in history up until this point. The second interpretation that is very common, perhaps the most common in our circles today, in evangelical circles, is the interpretation that there is a church age application to the Olivet Discourse. That is, that when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, just before his death, he gave to them prophecy and predictions that related to the period of time between his first coming and his death, which was about to take place, and his second coming, the great period of time which includes the church age. And so as one reads through the Olivet Discourse, they're inclined to see, from this interpretation, many applications to the church. Now, we are going to attack this with great vigor as we get to very particular passages in the Olivet Discourse, but let me just suggest to you at this point that one of the reasons for rejecting this view is that, number one, the church is never mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. There is no reference whatsoever. The second major reason for rejecting this is because of the nature of the questions which the disciples asked of the Lord Jesus in chapter 24, verse 3, and we shall read those questions and study them in detail in just a few moments. But will you keep that in mind? It's because of the nature of the questions, and because of absolutely no reference to the church whatsoever in these two chapters, that we are inclined at this point to reject this interpretation. Therefore, as we look at this Olivet discourse, we do not see that the majority of it has been fulfilled in the past. We do not see that it addresses itself to the church age, the age in which you and I are living. This leaves us the third various interpretation, or a third alternative, which is going to be the alternative that we shall study and that we shall take in our study together. And that is the interpretation of a primarily future fulfillment. Now, the word primarily is significant. It does not imply that the whole of the Olivet Discourse, from our perspective, is future. It allows for the fact that a small part of it may be past, and is the past that we're going to study this morning in our exposition. It allows, secondly, for a very small, and a very small part of it, to be present. And that will be our introduction next week. It allows for the great bulk of the Olivet Discourse, almost all of that which is recorded in Matthew 24, 25, to still have a future fulfillment. And this is the approach that we will be taking, and I hope that in our study of it, we will be able to substantiate the validity of this approach to the Olivet Discourse. This morning, we're going to begin to substantiate that interpretation or that approach by considering the setting of the Olivet Discourse. And it seems to me, friends, if you will bear with me by way of our introductory lesson this morning, it seems to me that an understanding of what is on this page is absolutely indispensable with an understanding of the Olivet Discourse. If one does not consider the setting in which this address was given by our Lord, he cannot possibly understand the Olivet Discourse. He will not understand the significance of it, he will not catch the chronology that is in it, and he will not be able to take an honest view that is consistent with the context in his interpretation of it. So let me, if I may, just underline in your mind and in your thinking the tremendous importance of understanding the setting of the Olivet Discourse. The rest of our 9 lessons, our whole interpretation, depends upon our understanding of the particular setting. There are 4 things that one must note in relation to the setting of the Olivet Discourse, and these are in the verses that are immediately preceding the address of our Lord in chapter 24, beginning in verse 4. The first thing that we must notice in relation to the setting is the denunciation of the Pharisees in chapter 23, verses 34 to 36. Will you follow along, please, as I read these verses? You remember that the whole of chapter 23 almost relates to a denunciation of the Pharisees. Now notice what he says in verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall be scourged in your synagogue, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you might come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now do not miss the import of that tremendous verse, verse 35. The Lord is simply saying that upon this generation, upon the religious leaders of his time, falls all the blood of the prophets who have been slain down through the Old Testament period up until the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 36, he says, all these things shall fall or shall come upon this generation. Now in his denunciation of the Pharisees then, he clearly implies that upon this generation, God will cast a tremendous judgment because upon them falls the blood of all the prophets that have been slain through Old Testament periods. That's part of the setting of the Olivet Discourse. When he comes to verses 37 to 39, you have the second thing in the setting. And here is our Lord's lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. Look at his plea in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Notice this proclamation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord clearly implies at this particular verse the desolation of the house of Israel. Your house will be left unto you desolate. He is going to forsake the house or the nation of Israel. He goes on with one little gleam of hope in verse 39 when he says, For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. Now that would be very significant to the disciples. It is implying a departure by the Lord. He's going to leave. Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say. It's not a permanent departure. It's only a temporary departure. He's going to come back again. Until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And this is absolutely crucial to an understanding of the Olivet Discourse. The Lord has turned to the religious leaders and he says, I am forsaking the nation. You have forsaken me. In your religious leaders, you have denied me and you have forsaken me. Of course, prophetically, he knew, in just 2 days you shall put me upon a cross. Because you have forsaken me, I forsake you. And your house, your nation, your temple, the throne of David, shall be left unto you desolate. And I'm going to depart. And you shall not see me until, that is, you shall see me again. I shall return, but you shall not see me. There will be a temporary departure until you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now this, I think, must have created a tremendous tension in the mind of the disciples. Notice what it says at the beginning of chapter 24. Jesus went out. He had spoken these words apparently in the temple. And it says, and he departed from the temple. Now as he departed from the temple, he would have departed through the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. He would have descended the valley. It was late afternoon. This had been a busy day in the temple. And as he would descend the valley, it would be in the shadow of the temple that was right on the edge of the wall. Down into the valley he would grow. He would cross the brook Kidron, and then he would begin his ascent just on the other side of the brook. And the ascent was the Mount of Olives. So the Lord has spoken these two things by way of setting in the temple. He leaves the temple. His disciples follow him. He descends the valley, crosses the brook, and he begins his ascent on the Mount of Olives. And as he is climbing the Mount of Olives, can you imagine the questions and thoughts that are going through the minds of the disciples? He has clearly predicted the desolation of Jerusalem, the desolation of the nation of Israel. He has talked about a departure. He has clearly indicated that upon this generation, tremendous judgment will fall because upon them all of the blood of the prophets rests at this particular point. And I suppose that this would trigger a series of questions in the minds of the disciples. As they're beginning their ascent on the Mount of Olives and look back, there standing before them is a beautiful panorama of the city of Jerusalem. And it must have been a very impressive sight. In the foreground were the massive white marble buildings of the temple. A beautiful masterpiece of architecture. It says, as some people have referred to it, it stood there as a snow-capped mountain. So strong, so permanent. It was something that the children of Israel at this point were very proud of. One commentator, Calvin, suggests that for 8 years, 10,000 workers had been engaged in the building of that temple. We know from John chapter 2 that at the time of our Lord, it had been in the process of building for 46 years. And we know from history that it wasn't completed for another 30 years after the crucifixion of our Lord. That tremendous complex of buildings had been in the process of building for over 70 years. It's a massive structure. It was made of stones that were almost unbelievable. One estimate says that the stones of the temple in its construction were 38 feet long 18 feet high and 12 feet wide. Now, I don't know whether you can imagine how large those stones were, but that's a big stone. And that's what the temple was made of. And as the children of Israel, as the disciples turned, and as they looked at the temple, that beautiful masterpiece of construction and architecture, that Rock of Gibraltar, because that's what it would mean to this little nation, as it's surrounded by all kinds of hostile nations, that Rock of Gibraltar was their stability and their strength. Their whole national and religious hope was all tied up with the temple. And the Lord has just predicted the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the desolation of the nation. Tremendous judgment is going to fall upon them. And at this point then, the disciples, according to our passage, approach the Lord as they're climbing the Mount of Olives. And I suppose they say something like this. Do you mean to say, Lord Jesus, that what you have just said down in the temple actually includes the temple as well? This is what it says in our verse. Verse 2, or rather in verse 1, Jesus went out and he departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. If we took time to read over in the Gospel of Luke, you would find that the disciples come to him, and in Luke chapter 21 it says that they showed him the gifts and the precious stones that were involved with the building of that temple. This was something the Jewish people were very proud of. And I think they're asking something like this. Do you mean to say that this desolation and this destruction is actually going to include the destruction of the temple? Notice the Lord's answer. It's the third point in the setting of this Olivet Discourse. It is his prediction concerning the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now this is too much for the disciples. And therefore, the key to the Olivet Discourse comes in the next verse, when they come to him and they ask him the questions. Notice what it says carefully now in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, looking over the city and talking about the temple, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Question number 1. Notice the second. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Here are the two questions asked by the disciples. Will you note them carefully? First of all, when shall these things be? To what are the disciples referring? Obviously, the immediate antecedent is verse 2, the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another. When shall this be? The disciples ask. I'm inclined to think, with many Bible teachers, that this goes back also to what we had in chapter 23, verse 36. Will you notice that verse again? Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That is, upon this generation, judgment shall fall because of your rejection of the prophets and your rejection of the greatest prophet of all. The disciples therefore come and say, When shall these things be? When shall this judgment fall upon this generation? When shall it be the situation when not one stone will be left upon another? When will the temple be destroyed? That's the first question. The second question is a really sort of a complex question, or compound question, I should say. There are two parts to it, but it's really only one question. They say, What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? The word coming perhaps more accurately should be translated your presence. What shall be the sign of your presence? When will you actually be present? They realize that he's going to leave, but it's only going to be temporary. When are you going to return? When will be the sign of your return and of your presence with us? The second part of it says, and the end of the age. These are Jewish believers. They are living in the Jewish age. And they are looking forward to the consummation, is the way our word should be translated. They are looking forward to the consummation of the Jewish age in which they were living. And we know from our study last week that the consummation of the Jewish age is the kingdom. When the Messiah comes and he establishes his throne and he reigns upon this earth. So this is what the disciples have asked. They say, what will be the sign of your coming again, of your presence with us, and of your establishment of the kingdom? Really, there are two questions, but there are three events. The first event is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The second event is the second advent of the Messiah. When shall you return? And the third event is, when will you establish your kingdom and set up your throne and reign upon this earth? Now it's in answer to these two questions, but three events, that the Lord Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse. He addresses himself to it pointedly and considers it with great detail. And that's why we have suggested, by way of introduction, that in the Olivet Discourse, we have an outline that is a very chronological outline of the prophetic events that are before us. As a matter of fact, in his theology volumes, Lewis Berry Chafer says that in all of the portions of the New Testament which record events, there is no passage that is more chronological in its order than the Olivet Discourse. If that is so, then this is going to be a very significant study. And this is why we're going to devote ourselves primarily to it, its full record in Matthew chapters 24-25. Because in these chapters, you have a chronological outline then, given by our Lord Jesus, a chronological outline to answer the two questions asked by the disciples and to consider these three events. When is Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed? When is the Son of Man going to return again and establish his throne and reign upon this earth? And in order to answer the questions, in a chronological order, the Lord gives us an account of the destruction of Jerusalem. He gives us then an account of the tribulation, and then the second advent, and the regathering of Israel. And then he gives us a parenthetical section. This is where the parables are recorded in the Olivet Discourse. And this parenthesis is to exhort the children of Israel to be watchful and to be ready and to be prepared. We shall take some time in those parables in this parenthesis. He moves on with the chronology. There's the judgment of living Israel, and then the judgment of the living Gentiles, and then there's the millennial kingdom. And so you have an outline during this period, in this passage, of the great prophetic events that will lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, to the advent of Jesus Christ when he shall return, and to the establishment of the kingdom. Now we're going to take some time and study each of these as an individual doctrine. And we're going to have to break some of them up because they're a little bit broad, and I think that we can do it in 9 lessons together as we study the section that is before us. I hope if you're trying to copy that down, I know you're not going to have time to do it, but we shall come back to it and study it each week, referring to this chart and seeing exactly where we are in the chronological development. In answer then to the questions of the disciples, the first thing to which the Lord addresses himself is the destruction of Jerusalem. And let's conclude our study this morning by beginning our exposition then of the Olivet Discourse by looking at the first subject, just really briefly, I'm afraid, as the Lord addresses himself to it in his consideration. One of the major problems in connection with this study is the relationship between Matthew's account and Luke's account. Now, I propose to go into this in a little more detail next Sunday, but let me suggest that Matthew does not ignore the first question of the disciples. This is generally the viewpoint of most Bible teachers, that Matthew ignores the first question and answers the second question. Luke, on the other hand, addresses himself to the first question primarily. Now, I do not think that is exactly true. I think Matthew addresses himself to the first question, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But he answers it from a different perspective. The near point of view, that which happened in their generation, is viewed by Luke in his account. So let me invite you to turn over now to Luke chapter 21, and we're going to take just a few minutes to look at the account as it's given to us in this particular section. Luke chapter 21, please. Now, in order to save a little time, let me just suggest that in verses 12 to 19, we have a record of the events that the Lord says will take place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know took place in 70 AD. So prior to this, you have the events that take place just before 70 AD, between the time when the Lord gave the address and the destruction. That takes us from verse 12 to verse 19 of Luke 21. When you come into verse 20, then, of Luke 21, you have the events of the destruction of Jerusalem foretold by our Lord. Notice the sign that the Lord gives in verse 20. He says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," when Jerusalem is surrounded by foreign hostile enemies, "then know that its desolation is near." Notice what he says about the destruction. "Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart," that is, in the midst of Jerusalem, "and let not them that are in the countries enter into Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them are that are with children, and to them that nurse children in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, a very simple reading of these verses indicate that the Lord clearly predicts three events to take place in the year 70 AD. Of course, he does not give the year, but he gives the sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, you know that all that I have prophesied is near. It's about to take place. You know it's about to come. And that sign did take place in about the year 70 AD. It was the product then of the rebellion of the Jewish people. All of their pent-up discontent with Rome broke forth into a violent rebellion in the year 66 AD. Vespasian, the Roman general, led his troops down from the north to lead in conquest upon the city of Jerusalem and the land of Palestine. Before the invading armies, all of the Israelites fled south to what city? Jerusalem. Exactly in opposition and in contradiction to the words of the Lord, they fled to Jerusalem for safety. A very significant thing is this, that the siege upon the city of Jerusalem began in the 14th of Nisan, 70 AD. Now, do you know what the 14th of Nisan was? It's the Passover day. It was the very day when Jesus Christ was crucified. The 14th of Nisan, the great Passover day, on that day the siege of Jerusalem began. It lasted for 134 days, and there is no more terrible time in the history of Israel than that time of their siege. A great deal could be said about it, but our time is limited, and we cannot go into it. It was a tremendous situation that took place in Jerusalem at this particular time of their siege. Jerusalem was desolated. After 134 days, the city was taken under the order of Titus. All of the Israelites were taken captive. Thousands of Israelites were crucified and slain. The reference in our passage to "woe unto the women with children and who are nursing children" was actually fulfilled, and I have a quotation from a historian that verifies the fact that parents were eating their own children in cannibalism during the days of the siege, a terrible time. After 134 days, the city fell. The orders of Titus was to dig the city up to its roots. And everything was flattened in the city. Jerusalem was destroyed in fulfillment to the prophecy of our Lord given so many years before. The temple was destroyed. In the 105th day of the siege, they took the temple. And the temple was completely destroyed. As a matter of fact, archaeology today cannot find one stone that was related to the temple. There are two theories. One theory is that the Romans were so impressed with the stones that they dragged them to a city in Lebanon, and they have rebuilt a city that is made of such great stones. The second theory is that the Romans dragged them to the Mediterranean Sea and buried the stones. Archaeology cannot find one trace of a stone, those massive stones in the temple. And our Lord had said a few years before, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." And the third great event, of course, was the dispersion of the nations. Our Lord had prophesied that they shall be carried captive into the nations. And that's just what happened. Through the order of Titus, every living Israelite was taken captive and was dispersed around the Gentile nations. What's the significance of all this? What's the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem? Let me suggest, if I can, just a couple very quickly. The first is, this is a key to our interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. What the Lord predicted about the city of Jerusalem and about the temple was literally fulfilled. Do you catch that? It was literally fulfilled. We're going to consider some great prophetic events: the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, the establishment of the kingdom, the judgment of the nations. And we cannot avoid the fact, dear friends, that if the destruction of Jerusalem has literally been fulfilled, that all else which the Lord predicted also shall literally be fulfilled. The destruction of Jerusalem says much more. It tells us something about the character of our God. He is a God who is sovereign in history. He picked up Rome and he used Rome. He's a God who's righteous in his judgment. Rome had sinned, and God righteously judged them. He's a God who is long-suffering in his mercy. In Matthew 12, they rejected Jesus Christ. On the cross, the rejection became official. Through the preaching of the apostles, they rejected the message of the gospel. But the Lord's long-suffering continues to extend itself to Israel until finally his patience is exhausted. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and God's working with Israel as a nation comes to a conclusion. 70 AD is a very significant period in the study of the Word of God. The last, perhaps, and greatest significance of it is it demonstrates the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. And if you have never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior this morning, dear friends, I would encourage you to do so. Israel rejected him. The wages of sin is death. And God holds him accountable, each individual accountable, for his reaction or his response for what he does with Jesus Christ. Israel said, "His blood be upon us and our children." And it was in 70 A.D. May God help us to learn from the lessons of history our tremendous responsibility to turn to Jesus Christ, to receive him as our Savior. Next week then, in the will of the Lord, we shall turn back to Matthew, and we shall begin our chronological study as Matthew deals with these particular questions asked by the disciples. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do ask now that thou teach us, first of all, to fear thee, to respect thy character, to respond to Jesus Christ, who has loved us and died for us by receiving him. And then we pray, Lord, that thou wilt give us, as a result of our study of thy word this morning, a great sense of awe when we consider that thou art the one who art sovereign in history, that thou art over all, that thou dost predict future events that are carried out to the letter. We thank you that we know thee as our God. We thank thee that we can address thee as our Father through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that in the light of thy great sovereignty and thy working in history, that each of us will know the deep joy of making our lives available to thee, so that thou wilt be able to use us to the fulfilling of thy purposes in this day. Bless now thy word and bless our study as we join together in this prophetic study during these next weeks. We commend the ministry of thy word to thee from this pulpit today and ask for thy blessing in the service to follow, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.